Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. We are continuing on through the book of 1 Timothy. We are in chapter 3. We're on a series called Higher Still, which is talking about the highest calling we can have in life. That highest calling being to recognize what God has called us into and to serve Him completely, devoted to Him alone. See, each one of us is set apart in Christ for a purpose in this time that we live in this place where we live. Each one of us is equipped for a role in the church built by Christ. And it's our highest calling to seek to serve the Lord, to submit our lives to His authority, as we lead our families to do the same in humbleness, in submission, and in discipleship. See, we have to remember that the church is an institution of God, not of men. We don't own this. We don't control this. We follow the direction of God in this. And God will raise up leaders in His church according to the work that He calls us to do on His timeline, on His plan. So it's our responsibility then to pray for that direction, pray for that calling, and to serve with sincere hearts where we're called. So read with me 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to do verses 8 through 13 today. The next week we will finish out this chapter as we tie these leadership things into the rest of us, into our calling as a church, our calling as individual people in a body of believers. So read with me 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this book that You put through Paul to the church at Ephesus, to the leader of that church, Timothy. God, we thank You for the direction it's provided to churches since then, even through our day. God, we thank You that You have the provision, the foresight, the omniscience to know what we need, when we need it, and the ability to provide it all the time. God, I pray for this body, these people, this church. I pray that You use us, move us, shape us to be a people of Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 8 right there, deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Deacons, the Greek word diakonos. The definition of that, defined, it says, one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master, the servant of a king. It says a deacon, one who by virtue of the office assigned to him by the church, cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. It's defined as a table waiter. One who serves food and drink, right? There's 29 instances of this word in the New Testament. We're not going to cover all of them, but I'll give you just a few to really put this in perspective of how this word is used in the New Testament. Deacons, diakonos. Matthew 23:11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Servant, same word. The greatest among you shall be your servant. John 2:5. This is in that scene where Jesus is at this wedding before his public ministry starts, and they've run out of wine. And this is his mother. She says, or it says John 2:5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." His mother said to the servants, same word, "Do whatever he," Jesus, "tells you." Philippians 1:1, Paul writing a letter to the church at Philippi, Timothy with him at that time, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons," servants, servants. And then 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." So you get the idea here. Deacons are servants of the church. Servants. In Acts, we see where this role originates in the early church. We've bounced off of this little passage several times. And the reason that we need to keep coming back to these things is that God has given us the example to follow. The early Christian church, when this thing began, this is how it worked, right? So if we're building a church, what example do we use from that? Do we use what the other guys did before, tradition? Do we use what feels right to us right now? Or do we go to the Word and we look at how God established the church to begin and then operate according to that measure? So we go back and we look at the early chapters of Acts. We look at the words of how Paul instructs the church to operate, to figure out how are we supposed to do this correctly. So go to Acts chapter 6. We're going to go through 7 verses with a little bit of comment on how this shakes out. This is where we see the role of the deacon established in the church, the diaconate. Verse 1, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty.'" Verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And they set these before the apostles, and prayed, and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So let's look at this in a few little steps here. First, let's look at this problem-solving process. We have the apostles here, right? Those directly commissioned by Jesus, given his instruction, his word on how to build the church. Today, we see that role fulfilled in the office of elders. Elders in charge of the spiritual development of the church, leading in prayer and teaching, right? We've covered those in depth the last couple of weeks. All that material is available online. You can go and catch up on that. the church, the early church, is growing. And there's this concern that not everyone is having their physical needs taken care of. That's verse 1. Now in these days, the disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So this leadership pool expands, right? So pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, to take care of those who were being neglected physically. Verse 4, it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. See, the elder role, that apostle, that leader, spiritual leader, is committed to teaching the word of God, to prayer and ministry of the word. And this new role is rising up to have this division of duties, to serve the physical needs of ministry in the church. Next, we look at the way the solution is received. And let me tell you what we don't find here. We don't find the grumbling about that solution. It's not there. We don't find the backdoor deals and the back talk and the double-tongued decision making. It's not political. We don't see people fighting over who will and who won't serve, which is an interesting concept in itself, to fight over who gets to be the servant. There's a solution proposed, and the solution is executed. And look at what happens next. This is the goal. This is the goal. When we talk about working together, how God calls us to the same end, this is the goal. The word of God, verse 7, continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. See, friends, here we are, working together to one end, to see the glory of God magnified. It's not ever about your role or my role, your name or my name. It's not about a building, right? We're building a people. It's not sticks and bricks, it's flesh and blood. It's always and only about God receiving the glory and the kingdom of God increasing by His grace. As elders, we serve the church. As deacons, we serve the church, equal in their calling, equal in their service to God, but different in the tasks they're supposed to accomplish. And you'll notice that in none of these qualifications that we're about to unpack, none of these are connected to your education level or your family heritage. None of these are connected to the number of years you've spent in a church pew or the balance of your bank account or the number of acres that you manage. It's not about your operation. Instead, deacons, likewise, like elders, must be a men of a certain caliber. They must be dignified. Dignified. There's a word here that means venerated of character, to be regarded with great respect, honorable. The same is used of the wives of this candidate. We'll see in just a minute in verse 11 that she also must be honorable. Same word. In Philippians 4, verse 8, this word is used in a litany of things that we are to be about. Finally, brothers, Philippians 4, 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Same word. Look at the context of these words around this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Whatever is honorable. Deacons must be dignified. Titus 2:2 uses the same word when it speaks of the older men. It says older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. See, the characteristic of being dignified is kind of in contrast to these next few that we see. These next few characteristics are kind of the opposite of living a dignified life. That we're not to be double-tongued. Dialogos, double-tongued, doubled in speech, saying one thing to one person and one thing to another person. I'll tell you this for my advantage, then I'll tell them that for my advantage. This word only shows up right here. This form of this word only shows up right here in the New Testament, not being double-tongued. I think we can connect to that on a number of levels all through our lives, top down. Politicians are an easy one to pick on there. You tell me one thing to get in office, and then you do a whole other thing once you get there. Deacons are not to be double-tongued. They're also not to be addicted to much wine. That idea of being addicted, that word addicted, devoted to, cleaving to. In the books of 1 Timothy and in Titus, we see that word several times used. And it's usually translated on the other kind of side of this. Right here we see addicted to much wine. Early on in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 4, we saw where it said, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. That word devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship that is from God by faith. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 1 Timothy 4:13 tells us, until I come, devote yourselves to the public teaching of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Devote yourselves to Scripture. And then Titus 1:14, it says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the demands of people who turn away from the truth. So we're not addicted to much wine. Literally wine, this is a grand mystery. Wine is defined as wine, fermented grape juice. Do not devote yourselves to wine. Instead, be devoted to the things of God. This is not a prohibition on having some wine. It's instructions not to make that your drive, right? Not to make that your focus, what your life is chasing after. Instead, be devoted to God, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching the Word of God. Not greedy for dishonest gain. We looked at this same exact phrase when we looked at the qualifications of elders. Titus 1:7 tells us an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. The idea of being greedy for their own gain, building up their own kingdom, instead of being focused on God and His purposes and His calling. So if we put these in contrast, the deacon should be a man who is honorable, who is dignified, not double-tongued, right? Always telling the truth, not devoted to drinking wine or other things, not greedy and dishonest. He should be a stand-up guy with the right focus on the things of God. Verse 9, it says, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This idea of the mystery of the faith is interesting as we kind of unpack this. We're going to go to two passages to try to put a wrapper around this mystery of the faith. There's Matthew 13, We're going to look at verses 10 through 12, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verses 6 through 8. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 12. It says, "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Now they're asking this question of Jesus, his disciples. He says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Verse 12. "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Even what he has will be taken away. 1 Corinthians 2, we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 in this one. 1 Corinthians 2, start at verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do not impart. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." See, there's this secret wisdom, this mystery of the faith that is imparted by God to his people to accomplish his work. John Calvin says, "When we see the ungodly making fun of the faith or ignoring it, we must acknowledge that it is through God's grace that what is hidden from others is clear to us." See, this mystery of the faith is really a simple concept. Really, it's not that complicated. It's maybe hard to swallow, but it's really a very small pill. See, we're given the revelation from God in his word, who he is, what he does, how we know him. And this really can only be understood when we're enlightened by the Holy Spirit, right? He reveals to us the truth of these words so that we understand that revelation. These are the light bulb moments, this realization, this aha. Look at those verses. Matthew 13, 10 through 12. "Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And he answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and to him, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away.'" And then in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." See, we really cannot understand the Word of God until it is revealed to us by God. The wisdom imparted by God is vital for church leaders to lead. They must understand the Bible. The deacon, just like the elder, must be a person who is redeemed, who is saved in Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit with an understanding of the Word of God. See, I am convinced of this Friends, that the man who claims we cannot possibly understand the Word of God has no business in the leadership of the Christian church. A qualification of this role is that he must hold the mystery of the faith with a clean conscience. With a clear, pure conscience, free from corruption. Matthew 5:8 tells us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." John 15:3 says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." See, this man of God, this one that would fulfill the role of deacon, can't be shady, involved in corrupt things. A good stand-up guy. In verse 10, it tells us that they also must be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Let them be tested first. The man of God called as a deacon should be tested by these measures. Let them serve as deacons then after a period of testing, prove it out. If they prove themselves blameless, if they pass beyond reproach, saved, redeemed in Christ. Colossians 1:21-23 tells us, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," that's all of us before we're redeemed, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him." He has reconciled us by his death, blameless and above reproach before him. "If indeed you continue in the faith," he says, "stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So you test the man, you test him. Is he above reproach? Has he continued in the faith? Is he stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel? Is the man called to a deacon up to that test? Will he pass? And let me tell you, if he doesn't, the church has an obligation to come alongside him, lifting him up in prayer, encouraging him in the word, in love and good work. Verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Their wives likewise, the wife of a deacon must be of that same caliber, that same level of character. You know him by the company he keeps, right? Is his wife a godly woman? Does she possess the character that's fit for this role? She must be dignified, the same word, dignified in her character. Not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Why is it significant that the wives are mentioned in this qualification of the man who would serve as a deacon? If the deacon's role is assigned to men of the church, what is her involvement in that? Friends, the two become one flesh. The two are one together in all things. She is right beside him in this work, to be sure. She is vital to the success of the ministry of the deacon. This is family business. His service to the church is accompanied by her service to the church. They work together in seeing the ministry of the church fulfilled. See, it's not that much different in the home, right? That we join together to create a home and a family, and we're together in the operation of that. If we're on the same page, things are going to be much better than if we're at war, when we're raising children, when we're building a life. It's the same in the church. Verse 12 is very similar to what we covered in looking at the qualifications of an elder. 1 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Titus 1:6, it said, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Yeah, y'all remember when we went through this over the last couple of weeks, there's several questions that pop up from this statement. This is one that's sometimes kind of hotly debated. Does this mean that the man should only be married once or only married to one woman at a time, that he would not be a polygamist? Or what if a man is never married at all? Does that disqualify him from church leadership? Or what if he is married to one woman all of his life, but he's running all over town chasing every other woman that'll have him? It's not a mystery. It's not complicated. The husband of one wife, right? The same qualification as the elder. A husband must A, be married, and B, be a male. That makes him a husband. One means simply one, not many, not multiples, not two or three or ten. One. One wife married to a woman. To be a wife, she must be female and must be married. It's not complicated that he is the husband of one wife. Now, Paul, we know, is never a married man, single. Yet he filled these roles in the church for sure. He was given the revelation to write these things down. This has really given us a qualification of the character, the moral thread, the fiber of the man, to say that he's committed to his wife. He's a one-woman man. He's not chasing tail all over town. If he's a married man, he's committed to her alone. If he's engaged to become married, he's committed to her that he will marry alone. And if it never comes to be that he's married at all, he's committed to the Lord alone, the moral standard that God has given him. This is the moral character of the man before God. An elder and a deacon must both meet this qualification to be blameless, to be upright, to be committed to their wives, one woman men. And it also says managing their children and their households well. This is practical life experience of a man who manages a family. He knows the struggles of normal life. He gains experience in conflict, experience in disagreement, experience in the most joyful moments of life. Having disciplined children, followed a plan to meet goals, and led a family in doing that. Learned to budget time and money, managing their own children and households well. Y'all remember last week it said, how can he manage the church if he can't manage his own house? It's true. It's true. Verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. For those who serve well as deacons, those who make this cut, who pass the test, there's this reward for them, that they gain a good standing for themselves. A good standing, well thought of, well spoken of in the community, in the church for sure, in the community also. They're stand-up guys. They tell the truth, not double-tongued, not chasing women, right? They also gain a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Not only this good standing in the community and in the church, but also confidence in their faith, their trust in the Lord grows as they seek to serve Him in purity. As they see the work of God moving through their lives and their families and those in the church around them, this experience of God's grace poured out, it grows our faith. These seeds of faith watered by the grace of God poured on them. Their love for the church, for the things of God, grows. It's not what we say only, but also what we do. To be doers of the word, these things must line up. If we say this is the standard, we must also live to this standard, not hypocrites, right? Be honest. And we know that no one is perfect. That's the beauty of the grace of the gospel, that God saves sinners. God calls sinful men to His work, and He loves them and transforms them according to His will. This is the reality of our position under Christ revealed, that God called us to His work, to do His thing in His time. Part of how this process is going to line out really over forever is going to come in the form of formalizing church membership. We've hit on this in passing a little bit. I think the plan is almost dialed in. There's a series called Foundations that we're going to use to formalize membership. And part of what this does is it unifies us to a set of beliefs, a set of standards where we come together and we affirm to say, this is what we believe together. This is the word that we follow together. That's going to start up in April. It's going to be about a 12-week process. It's not going to happen on Sunday mornings, probably Sunday nights. It'll be a 12-week process where we go through a study of systematic theology to look at what the Bible says about how we live our lives. And at the end of that comes an affirmation where we agree. We say, yes, we agree this is what God tells us about how we live, and we commit to doing this together. That formalizes the church. So I want to invite you guys to be a part of that. It's going to be intense. There is going to be homework. But that changes our status from passively doing things to formally working under this umbrella of beliefs together towards a goal. So it's going to be intense. But when we come out to that, we're going to accomplish the first part of making disciples, because that's what the Great Commission tells us, to go and to make disciples. It doesn't tell us to go make casual attenders. It doesn't tell us to go and make card signers. It doesn't tell us to go and make Sunday school pin earners. Those things are neat. But it tells us to go and make disciples. And if we are to be disciples, then we are to be students. We are to be pupils. We are to be learners. So diving into a deep study of the things of God kicks that process off, and it never stops. The deeper we study, the deeper it gets. This well is never exhausted. Next week is Easter. Next week we turn to finish 1 Timothy chapter 3, higher still for the rest of us, the living church. We're going to do a few other things too. We're going to celebrate communion during that time, and there's a few places where I would really like to have some other people do a couple of things. So I'll be reaching out on some of that this week, be praying about next week. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this place we can come together. We thank you for your word that we can study. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for how you shaped us over long times, periods of time, to do your will, to do your work. God, we ask at this morning and today and this week that you just be with us. Show us your word. Show us your ways. God, plant in us a desire greater than anything else to be committed to your word. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. God, put that in our hearts. Put that in our minds daily, hour by hour, moment by moment. God, make us a people committed to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.